Well, God bless you guys. Good morning. Hey, so we just started a brand new message series last week called Act and React, and that's what we're continuing to have a conversation about. And if you missed last week, let me bring you up to speed. Pretty simply is this, that when life circumstances, the craziness of what happens in our lives day to day, when that happens, the trueness of who we are comes out. Jesus said this himself, you can judge a tree simply by its fruit. I know we love to walk around and go, oh, you're not supposed to judge, you're not supposed to judge, not unless you be judged. We love to just take judgment out of the equation, but that's not really what Jesus was saying. He says, you can judge a tree by its fruit. If it has apples on it, it's an apple tree. And when you and I live our lives, and we live our lives out loud, no matter how hard we try to hide sometimes who we truly are, it comes out. It comes out through our words, through our thoughts, through our behaviors, and we have to see and really reconcile whether or not that is in line with who God created us to be. And mostly you and I recognize and realize, and we have enough honesty and self-awareness to really start seeing some of the areas that need to be replaced, bad fruit that needs to be replaced with good fruit. So here's the whole idea of what we're talking about, is that if you do something and you do it long enough and you do it well enough, it becomes the character of who you are. It becomes, we said practice doesn't make perfect, but it does make permanent. None of us are going to be perfected, at least on this side of heaven, but what we do want to do is practice good, godly things. Righteousness just means right standing with God. So I used to joke in high school that I was going to make myself rich by writing a book called Humility and How I Became So Great at It. I thought it was funny too, because it's funny for a lot of different reasons, but I think it's even funnier now because I'm convinced that I could write that book and people would buy it. Because I don't even know that people would see the irony of that title. I think that we live in a world that wants to compete to even be great at humility or call themselves the best at humility. But here's the problem. Humility doesn't come easily to our flesh. It doesn't come naturally to us. And therefore, it doesn't get practiced with a lot of frequency. And when it does get practiced, it's usually not done that well. I'm going to guess that actually in this room, we're not all that well practiced at humility. Quite opposite is true for most people. And why would we have an attitude and posture and actions of humility? I mean, when we're raised, and especially now in our culture, we praise a kid for putting a piece of silverware into the dishwasher, or give them awards and accolades for doing the most simple and benign behavior. And so what happens is this, we're raised believing that our worth and our value comes from making sure that people are seeing us do good things, or at least things that get their attention and make them feel good about what we're doing. How many times have we sort of been deceived by our own kids? As long as they're doing well at school, we sort of believe they're doing well everywhere in their life. But we know kids can have moral bankruptcy and spiritual emptiness and still be able to pull off good grades. But we live in a society that rewards people for doing things in front of us, no matter how shallow and how meaningless. So why would we practice any level of humility? So I played in a golf tournament this week, and I was invited to play in a foursome, and I called a friend. There was an extra spot in there, and I called a friend and asked him if he wanted to play as well. So I knew three of the four guys that were playing in this golf tournament, and I didn't know the other guy. So I met him when we got to the tournament, and we drove our carts to the hole we were teeing off on, and immediately it was sort of apparent maybe what kind of guy this was. There was a lot of superfluous profanity. In golf, you're going to hear a little of that probably, most of it from me, but you're going to hear some profanity at maybe what I would call more appropriate times, but he was just, Woo, he was really warming up with all, we hadn't even teed off yet, and he was really dropping all those out there, and I was like, oh man, this is going to be fun. And then he hopped up, and he drove the ball, and it wasn't really, I mean, it was okay, it wasn't awesome or anything, but he needed to make sure we knew that this was only his third day off since March. And at first, I didn't know if that was bragging or complaining, and so I sort of let that one go. But as the day went on, each hole we learned more and more about him, because it's the only topic he could talk about was himself. And it was how his $2,000 dog and his $2,000 75-inch TV. In case you didn't know, I'm going to be looking for a house soon. And it's in the $1 million range. And it just was on and on and on. And he made sure to tell us at least four more times that this was his only day off, or his third day off in 3 months. And it just kept going and going and going. And at first, I was so understandably annoyed with this guy. By the end, I just felt pity for him. I felt sad for him because he works so hard all day long to win our respect and our admiration and our appreciation through parading how much he had and how good he was. He told us that if we had just been playing with his score, we would win the tournament. How rich he was, how busy he was, how important he was. And all he really did was illustrate to me how empty, misguided, and unsatisfying his life really was. The god of his life was pride. Pride in what he had, pride for all the things that he had accomplished, pride for all the trophies in life that he had accumulated. He really believed at the beginning we were going to win that tournament. I said, brother, if you knew how I played golf, you would have no aspirations of winning this tournament. I sort of laughed every time he said, we need to be 18 under. 18 feet under? I can do that because I take up about 9 inches of turf every time I swing the club. Now, I doubt that too many of us maybe here are that obvious about our pride and our struggle with implementing and practicing and introducing and admiring the quality of humility in our life, but it doesn't mean that we don't struggle with practicing humility with any greater frequency than that guy or with any more success than that guy. Maybe it's because from the start of our lives, we try to be good at a lot of things. We want to be, who wants to be a failure at anything? And so when we do well, we know we're doing well because people tell us we're doing well. We get attention for doing well. We're rewarded for doing well. And so we, from a very early age, figure out that the best way to live this life is make sure everyone knows how well we're doing. And so the idea of humility as a practice in our life seems absurd to our flesh. Here's why. Dictionary.com defines humility as a modest or low view of one's own importance. That sounds horrible. I don't think I'm important. That's what Dictionary.com says humility is, but actually Merriam-Webster's dictionary gets it a lot more close. Hits it on the head, I think. It says, humility is freedom from pride or arrogance. Doesn't that sound so much different than just not thinking you're important? It's freedom from pride and arrogance. And if we know this to be true, because the Bible says it's true, pride will destroy our lives. The Bible says first comes pride and then comes the fall. Pride is what drove Adam and Eve to say, I know more and I deserve more than God's giving me. I demand it all. God's not the boss of me. And pride drives us into the most selfish, self-destructive things that we could possibly experience. Take out your notes if you don't already have them out. Open up your Summit Church app. Humility brings out the best in me. Humility brings out the best in me because, number one, humility knows my true worth. Humility knows my true worth. Here's the truth. Practicing humility will always feel like a threat to my insecurities and the false identity that I've created. Let me say it again. Practicing humility will always feel like a threat to my insecurities and the false identity that I've created. So let me start off by saying every single one of us feels insecure. Maybe we don't all feel the same insecurities, or maybe we don't all feel the same intensity of insecurity. Maybe you're not as insecure about certain things as I am and vice versa, but you are insecure. Every single one of you is insecure. We all have at least a few of those that we can't seem to shake. And here's what happens to us when we feel insecure. Our flesh pushes a panic button. Our bodies are amazing, amazing things. I was talking to somebody the other day, their husband is going through some rehabilitation. He had gone through some brain trauma, and he had to learn how to walk again, had to learn how to talk again, had to learn how to use fine motor skills again. It's like starting over, but I said, look at how far he's come. I said, God has created us so incredibly well that the mind is able to literally begin to kick in and heal itself. We are really, really well-built people, but we are broken people by sin. And sin gets in there and contaminates the way things are supposed to work. So here's what happens. We feel insecure, and our body hits this panic button, and it goes, pride! If we feel insecure, we start puffing ourselves up, reminding people, even convincing ourselves, because my golf friend there, I wasn't as sure that he was trying to convince us of how important he was as much as trying to convince himself how important he was. He needed somebody to show him, and I said to the friend I invited, I said, I don't know who got into his life and screwed him up. What kind of parental involvement there was, and that all of his accomplishments needed to be praised, and that he was only worth something. Somebody got into his mind and really scrambled it and made him believe that his whole value is in what he did. And that's what our body does when we feel insecure. Our flesh gets involved and hits that panic button, and pride swells up. And when pride is not good enough, it floors it. It doubles down and turns into arrogance. You ever met somebody like that? So easy to dislike them. It is, isn't it? Arrogance is so ugly. But it really feels comforting and reassuring to somebody who's drowning in insecurity. Here's the thing. Pride and arrogance actually scratches the itch. It does make us feel better about our insecurities temporarily. This is probably worth writing down. I'm going to try and give you as much time as I can to write this down. The opposite of insecurity is not pride or arrogance. You see, we think, our flesh thinks, that humility is the opposite of pride, and it is not the opposite. The opposite of insecurity is humility. The opposite of insecurity is humility. Here's why. Listen. Insecurity is being afraid that others will find out who we really are. That's what insecurity is. It's that others will see us for who we really are. Now, this is worth writing down. Humility is recognizing how much God loves us in spite of all that he knows about us. Humility is the recognition of how deeply and passionately and how unconditionally God loves us in spite of the fact that he knows not only everything you've done, he knows everything you're doing, and he knows everything you're going to do. And it doesn't change his love and affection for us one bit. The Apostle Paul says it like this to the church in Rome, who likely struggled with pride and arrogance, by the way, because Rome dominated the world. Rome was literally the biggest empire in the world, and to be a Roman citizen meant you got all the privileges and accolades, and everything was given to you as a Roman citizen. And he was speaking to the church in Rome, who was likely full of Roman citizens, and he says this, God has given me grace to speak a warning about pride. I would ask each of you, and by the way, Paul himself was a very before he became a follower of Christ, a very arrogant and prideful man. I would ask each of you to be emptied of self-promotion and not create a false image of your importance. Instead, honestly assess your worth by using your God-given faith as the standard of measurement. And then you will see your true value with an appropriate self-esteem. You see, each one of us have reasons and causes to kind of pat ourselves on the back. We each have accomplished something that make us praiseworthy in front of people. And God goes, none of those things are what actually make you worthwhile. None of those things are what give you your value. Here's what he says. The true value of who you are is whether or not you're living up to who God created you to be and how well you're doing that. Ask this simple question, am I living up to who God created me to be, and am I doing well with that? And the answer to that should be the reason that you feel value in your life. Not whether you make a lot of money, not whether you own a 75-inch TV, not whether you have a $2,000 dog. Actually, I would think you were simply one of the dumbest people in the world if you had a $2,000 dog, because $2,000 dogs don't live any longer than $20 dogs do, I'll tell you that. And they're not any smarter, I know, because I've spent a lot of money on a dog, and I went, dumbest investment I ever made. Dumbest for me, dumbest dog I've ever bought in my life. The best way to know if you're living up to the potential of who Jesus created you to be, and whether you're doing that well, is are you seeing people, treating people, and serving people the way Jesus did. See, God created you for those kinds of purposes. To be a hero in somebody's life. Can I make an admission to you that I don't feel like I did well with my golf friend at being Jesus to him? I just tried to avoid the guy. I didn't know what to say to him when he would say just things that made my skin crawl. I have a feeling Jesus would know what to do with a guy like him. He'd have the right thing to say, and he would say it in the right way, and he would try to bring the best out in that guy, and I didn't do that well. Listen to what 1 Peter 5:5 says. In every relationship, you must wrap around yourself the apron of a humble servant, because God resists you when you are proud, but multiplies grace and favor when you're humble. You want to be in a position to really have the grace of people and the grace of God on your life? Be humble. Number two is this. Humility brings out the best in me because humility grows my gratitude for God's favor. Humility grows my gratitude for God's favor. Here's the truth. You need to fill this in. Every time we say, I need or want more, I need more than this, or I want more than this, we're actually saying, God, I deserve more than you're giving to me. You're cheating me of what I deserve. I'm going to take a wild guess and say, you like stuff. I know that because I like stuff, and everybody I've ever met likes stuff. We may not like the same stuff. You may not need as much stuff as the person sitting to your left or right, but it doesn't mean that you don't like stuff. And your stuff may be money. Your stuff may be a house, your stuff may be a car, it may be a certain kind of education from a certain place or a certain level of education, it may be popularity, maybe influence, it may be a title or a position at work or maybe in the community. It may be success that's measured by trophies and numbers of sales and any other award that you can hang on a wall or display to people. It may be your physical appearance. But no matter what it is, it's your way of stacking up your winner chips so that you can measure your success in life, so that you can assess your worth and value in life. It may be even how you see whether God or not, God is happy with you or not, or that you're in favor with God or not. Because when things go well and I have lots of stuff, God loves me. And when things are going poorly and I don't have enough stuff, God clearly is not happy with me. Really is a broken method that we have. Listen to Jesus taking on the idea that we're worth more in the eyes of God or were worth, I'll just read it. I'm just learned English this morning, so I'm still a little rusty at it. Matthew 6, 25 through 30 says this. God is trying to humble me, clearly, in front of you right now. Matthew 6, 25 through 30, this is Jesus' words. He says, here's the bottom line. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink. Don't worry about how you'll clothe your body. Living is about more than merely eating, and the body is more than about dressing up. Look at the birds in the sky. I can see Jesus pointing to some birds flying overhead. They don't store up food for the winter. They don't plant gardens. They do not sow or reap, and yet they're always fed because your heavenly Father feeds them, and you're even more precious to him than a beautiful bird. If he looks after them, of course he'll look after you. Worrying does not do any good. Who here can claim to add even an hour to his life by worrying? Nor should you worry about your clothes. Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or weave or sew, and yet their garments are stunning. Even King Solomon, dressed in his most regal garb, was not as lovely as these lilies. And think about grassy fields. The grasses are here now, but they'll be dead by winter, and yet God adorns them so radiantly. How much more will he clothe you, you of little faith, you who have no trust? Jesus wasn't saying this. See the flowers, see the birds, see the grass. They're not nearly as important as you are. You're more important to them than God is. You're more important. Those things aren't important at all, and God takes care of them. If you're more important, certainly God will take more. That's not what he was saying. It's certainly easy to get that understanding from that, but that's not what he was saying at all. He was saying birds and grass and flowers don't know any better. They know they can't take care of themselves. They don't know any better than to just understand that God is the one taking care of them. They just go, I'm just a flower. Of course I need God to make me beautiful. I'm just a bird. Of course I need God's provision. I'm not smart enough to make my own provision. The grass says, I just have a short life. I'm so thankful that God makes me so beautiful in the time that I have here. You see, you and I simply have to get to the place where we go, if something as dumb as a blade of grass is taken care of by God because it is solely dependent on God's provision, you and I have to take on the same posture and say that there is nothing that you can accumulate in your life that makes you more valuable, truly more valuable to people, or truly more valuable to God. Your worth is in who you are in relationship. You are a child of God. You may not be proud of your lineage or your heritage or your last name or who you're related to. You may want to distance yourself from all those people and all those things. You may have a terrible past, but I want you to know that you have been adopted through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You've been brought into a family. You have been made a child of God. And if you think that your worth is in how you can impress him with all the toys that you accumulate, you are absolutely wrong about how God sees you. He loves you because he knows you can do nothing for yourself, and that draws him to you. He wants to be your provision. Listen to what Paul says. I know how to live when I'm poor and when I have plenty. I've learned the secret of how to live through any kind of situation, when I have enough to eat or when I'm hungry, when I have everything or when I have nothing. Christ is the one who gives me the strength I need to do whatever I must do. Stop putting that passage of scripture on your workout gear. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He's not trying to help you bench more. He wants you to turn to him no matter how good life is or how bad life is. Arrogance and pride says, I deserve more, so I'm going to hold on to everything I've got. And whenever I let it go, it's going to be so I can buy more toys and more trophies to show everyone, including myself, how much I'm worth. But humility realizes that everything is on loan from God. All your money, all your resources, all your time, it's on loan from God. Humility says, thank you, God, for trusting me with this. You could have given it to anyone else, but you gave it to me. I want to honor you. I want to show my gratitude to you. I want to show my trust in you, and I want to show my obedience to you in handling these resources well. Third and finally is this, humility brings out the best in me because humility throws away my ambition and drive. Here's a tough truth for us to remember. I can't have a plan for my life if I'm driven by God's plan for my life. You can't plan your life if you are living according to God's plan. Because you have to recognize that God's plan is always better than your plan. So every time we introduce our plan, we screw up God's plan. We detour. If we let our toddlers run their lives, it would be fun for a short time until we realize they'd never choose to bathe. They'd never choose to eat good things. They'd never choose for themselves their future highest and best. They would only want what they want right now. And we are toddlers. How many of you are parents? Wow, a lot of you. Okay. How many of you are children of parents? Every hand should, Tony? Tony, you're not? Okay, thank you. Tony and Dana. They look cute. Well, no, we're not. Test tubes. Test tubes over here, created in a lab. So, your parents had plans for you, and you have plans. I'm going to speak to you as a parent. You have plans for your kids. Even if those plans are just that your kids would get through school by the skin of their teeth and land a job that makes them just enough money to get them out of the house. That may be your plan for your kid. But I'm going to guess that you have bigger plans for your kids. As a matter of fact, I'm going to guess that every single one of you is like us, that when our kids were born, here's what happens. We look at them and we go, they're definitely going to be the cutest. They're going to be the smartest. They're going to be the most athletic. They're going to be the most successful all through their school career. And then they're going to become a doctor or something else that makes lots of money, and they're going to take care of me. They're going to ask me to move into their big house with them, and that's how it's going to, they're going to take care of me like I took care of them. We have wonderful plans for our kids because that's what loving parents do. And here's what parents who don't really think things through, not all the way, they're driven with their emotions in their heart, we start planning our kids' lives and telling them how to live their lives, and we start using our plan for their lives to be the course and the directive of how they're supposed to live their life, and we start moving them, and we start making them do, you see, because if I can get them to be great at sports, and I can get them to be great over here, and I can get them to be great at an instrument, and I can get them to be great over here, they're going to be more successful in life, and that'll be according to plan, because I want them to be successful in life, and sports make people successful, and playing an instrument, I read an article, playing an instrument makes people more successful, and listening to classical music makes them smarter, so I'm going to make them listen to classical music, and I'm going to keep them away from these kind of kids, and I'm going to do all this, and I'm going to do all that. And we do it under the guise of, I'm just letting them do what they love to do. They want to do it. I'm not making them do it. Remember, your kids want to please you. Remember that your kids have been taught that accomplishment equals value and praise. So, of course, they want to do the thing that's been getting them so much attention and accolades, and you'll sacrifice anything to get them to the thing. Of course they're going to want to do that because that's what we do when we're immature. We try to please people around us because that's what gets us praise. That's what gets us attention. That's what makes us feel important. Because they realize if they stop doing the thing, they might stop getting all of that. You see, we're well-intentioned, but we're way off the mark. Luke 14:11 says this, remember this, everyone and whoever is coming can come to the keys. Remember this, everyone with a lofty opinion who is, remember everyone with a lofty opinion of who he is and who seeks to raise himself up will be humbled before all. And everyone with a modest opinion of who he is and chooses to humble himself will be raised up before all. It's not underlined, but circle the word chooses. Because what I love about God, but what I'm so frustrated sometimes that he's done, is he's given us free will. He's let us choose our success or our failures so that we can't blame him or blame anyone else when things didn't go the way they were supposed to go. He says, if you want to be successful, choose to humble yourself. If you want to fail, choose to exalt yourself up above other people. This isn't telling us, though, to move from an attitude of, hey, I'm so awesome. Have I told you guys how great I am? To, hey, I need to let you guys know, I know we just met, but I'm garbage. As a follower of Christ, I must tell you that I'm complete filth. Terrible. I'm horrible at everything. I'm a horrible person. This is humility. If you want to be a follower of Christ, you should also feel like trash about yourself. That's not at all what it's saying. James 4:10 says this, lay yourself bare, be vulnerable, be honest, be true, be authentic, face down on the ground in humility before the Lord, and he will lift your head so you can stand tall. Is there anyone that confuses Jesus to be somebody that wasn't influential, that wasn't powerful, that wasn't a world changer, yet Jesus came and he took on the garb of humanity and he was born into poverty and he was raised through poverty. And the Bible says he didn't have a place of his own. He slept literally, it says the foxes have holes to sleep in and birds have nests to sleep in, and Jesus doesn't even have a place to call his own. He took on humility so that he could serve us in the greatest sense of the word, and so that he could show us that that is what's responsible for giving him influence and power. He changed the world. I could name king after king after king and Caesar after Caesar that you've never heard of, but you know the name of Jesus. All across the globe, 7 billion people know the name of Jesus. And he did it through humility. And so it's not seeing yourself as worthless, it's recognizing your worth comes through who God created you to be, and that God would choose to use you to change the world, to affect lives, to impact your family. 1 Peter 5:6 says, if you bow low in God's awesome presence, he will listen. What's that word say? Eventually exalt you as you leave the timing in his hands. I know you and I love results and we love them quickly. We love showing up at the gym, right? We love walking out. We feel yoked. Whew, can't even put my arms down, man. Next morning we get up, we're all slumpy and flabby again. What happened? I saw this great meme on Facebook. It said, I used a napkin to get the grease off my pizza today, so don't be surprised if I look all fit tomorrow. That's me, man. I think that somehow is, oh, this is healthier now. I'm going to dab that grease off there. I love the idea that God says, don't give up on doing the good things. That's what we're talking about, is practicing good things. Over and over and over and over. Humility, humility, humility. Practice humility. It's not coming naturally, so I have to practice it. It's not coming naturally, so I have to practice it. And I keep practicing it, and I keep practicing it, and I keep practicing it to where I just keep reacting, taking that action and acting over and over and over until humility is my default behavior. And when God sees us in that default behavior, guess what? He lifts us up. He establishes us in places that man never could, that we could never get to on our own. I love that. I love being where God puts me because no man can take me from that place. Wherever man puts me, man can take me from there. Wherever man establishes me, man can remove me from there. That's a very insecure place to be. But wherever God puts me, no man can remove me. Amen. Father, I thank you for this room because in here are world changers, are influencers, and I mean influencer in the real sense, not somebody who can post a picture on Instagram and get 40,000 people to like it. No lives are changed because of those influencers. But in this room, God, there are people who can affect the eternity of not only their own family and their own neighborhood and their own community, but it can go on and on and on and affect and infect the world with the power of Jesus Christ, because you have a plan for us, God. But we've got to take on the character, the nature of Jesus Christ, which is humility. It's saying, God, you've seen everything in me and you still choose me. God, you know me and you still love me. God, you've seen me at my worst and you still want to use me to affect and change people's lives. Thank you. Thank you. And if we can do that day after day after day, moment after moment, you will establish us and lift our heads high. And I thank you for those who choose that path today. In Jesus' mighty name, everybody said amen. Amen.